Hey, as you take a seat, you're going to want to grab your Bibles. You're going to want to have those handy. We're going to be opening them up to the book of Romans a little bit later. But first, Bobak and Mercedes, are you guys here? Right back there in the middle. Got married just a couple weeks ago. Congratulations. Bobak and Mercedes Rezai. Just really delighted for both of you. And if you get a chance to run by Bobak and Mercedes a little bit later, be sure to, give them an air high five, an elbow bump, whatever you are comfortable with. We're just really, really excited for their marriage, and you can talk to them and just get excited with them and give them some congratulations. So as most of you know, I was the oldest child in my family. Mom, Dad, me. And two unfortunate little sisters that robbed me of being an only child and giving me the attention that I no doubt deserved. I was the oldest child, though. And how many oldests are out there? Let me get a little raise of hands. Those of you at home, you're just going to have to chime in on the chat. Okay, so yeah, it's quite a few. Quite a few of you will understand some of these things. Being the oldest child has some serious kind of downside when you're growing up. Oldest kids are what parents call guinea pigs. They're the ones that parents try out. All their new parenting ideas, their raw, unrefined discipline measures. They give guidance, chores, allowance, privileges. The list goes on. Oldest kids are the ones who actually break in parents. They soften them. They soften them up for the younger kids. You younger kids, you youngers that have got olders, you should be thanking your olders because they have busted in those parents. They've brutalized them. They've knocked them down. They've softened them up so that you could have a little easier childhood. Maybe because parents aren't totally sure what's going on when they're with their first child, oldest kids usually get the strictest treatment out of every kid in the birth order. It's even worse when you are the older brother and all you have are younger sisters. That makes the whole equation even more pronounced. My parents always wanted to keep things fair, quote unquote fair, when I was growing up. So they would intentionally restrict me from certain activities because if they let me do them, then my sisters would want to do them. And rather than even have that argument, that fight, they just said, no, Chris, you can't do them either. If my mom and dad let me stay out late, my sisters would want to stay out late. My bedtime was earlier in the night. Why? Because my sisters needed to go to bed a little bit earlier in the night. I couldn't watch certain TV programs. I didn't play certain video games. You get the point. You see how it works. Being the oldest child means you're always thinking, and every once in a while, it will slip out of your mouth that life is just not fair. We're taught at a young age, us oldests, that life is just not going to be fair. Occasionally, our parents would tell us, it was never meant to be fair. You just have to suck it up and keep going. Don't get me wrong. Being the first child definitely has perks. Oldest kids always have the best baby book. We had the best baby book for sure. The second child, kind of halfway, right? Like some pictures, a few things. But if you're the third child or later in the birth order, there is actually no proof that you exist in the world. Your baby book was purchased and never even opened. It might still be in the wrapper today. If your mom told you she'd give it to you someday, it's because she never did it. Okay, she never did your baby book, if you are third or later. Moms and dads, by the time they get to the third child, they're tired. They're wiped out. They actually realize, like, saving every single little thing and locks of hair and all that other stuff, forget it. They're worn out. You can thank us later for the baby book thing. But because us oldest children always felt like our youngers were holding us back, they were always limiting our freedoms, when mom and dad weren't around, that meant we We, the elders, were in charge. And since we were in charge, we felt we had a divine, God-given right to not only dispense our wisdom on you that are younger, but also we had a God-given right to dispense justice on our littles if we felt like they had done something that we did not care for. We had to even out the unfair situation that we were already living in, being the oldest children. We had to take that out a little bit on our younger brothers and sisters, in my case, two little sisters. It's most vivid in my mind when I remember playing games with my sisters. Now, I'm a few years older than they are. And because of that, I pretty much dominated at all the games that we played. But if there was even a hint that they might take Park Place, you know, in Monopoly, or they might get to that Candy Castle before me in Candyland, if we were with that little operation game, you know, sand the buzz whenever you hit the metal and stuff like that, and I thought that they would get in there with the electro probe, you know, just a little bit quicker than I was going to be able to, I would pull my divine oldest sibling card. And in the middle of the game, I'd simply change the rules. I'd just simply change the rules. I'd tell them, yeah, that's a rule. And they'd be like, I didn't know that was a rule. Yeah, it's totally a rule. Wait, we weren't playing that way. It doesn't matter. That's the new rule. That's the way we're going to play. Park Place always goes to the oldest. That's the way it works. That's how Monopoly is. That's just in the rules. Well, where is it in the rules? Well, you guys can't read, so you don't get to read the rules. I'm the only one that can read the rules. And I would just tell them, that's just the way life works. Why? Because I'm your big brother. That's why. And that means I win all the games. Of course, when this would happen, my sisters would freak out. They would jump up. They would yell and scream. And they would run to one of my parents, usually my mom, crying about how unfair it was to change the rules in the middle of the game. Or some other accusations, false accusations, by the way, about the way they were being treated. Younger brothers and sisters, can I get an amen from you olders? Are they not such a huge pain? Yeah, there we go. I hope you're saying that at home, too. Can't play games with them, you can't kill them. I mean to tell you, life just is not fair. Life isn't fair. You felt that? If you felt that way in your life, you felt that way this last year? A time when you've gotten the short end of the stick, had some tough luck, gotten a raw deal, maybe from someone, maybe from just life in general. Maybe you've even felt that God isn't fair. That the hand that God has dealt to you, the things that God has taken you through, the things that you're maybe even dealing with right now today, it's just not fair, God. God has all these do's and don'ts. I read the Bible and I have to try to figure out his commandments and track with these covenants. And how am I supposed to figure it all out? It's so much. It's probably not a surprise. It probably comes as no surprise to anybody that has any background in the Bible that the Jews, who had been God's chosen people throughout all of the Bible, when they come to the New Testament and they heard about salvation that was coming from Yahweh, God, the God that had chosen them, the God that had loved them, the God that had included them when they were just a single person, just Father Abraham was all they had. And he, God included them in his grand plan to rescue a people and call them his own. When they heard about this salvation that came from God that only required faith, trust, placing your life into the hands of the Messiah, this Messiah, rather than what they had been brought up with, that this is based on personal effort. It's based on law keeping. You had to come from a respected lineage, a lineage that was protected and kept carefully. If you were Jewish during the time of Christ, you had to be asking, how could God go from we're the special chosen people of God to everyone can be part of a special chosen people? As long as you trust in this Messiah. It's like they were in the middle of the game And God just changed the rules. Do you trust someone that just changes things in the middle of the game? I can tell you this, my little sisters didn't trust me. I don't think they still trust me. Maybe it's hard to trust God because you feel like in the middle of the game, the rules get changed. And if you can't trust God, if you can't trust God in His Word, who do you trust? What do you do? Well, I want you to listen for these things. I want you to hear these things as we read Paul, the apostle, who was a Jew, and was obviously converted over to being a follower of Messiah, and he's writing to his Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, next week, just to give you a little preview, he's going to write to the non-Jewish people. So we got a great transition in this section that we're coming up into, because he's speaking to both parties. He's speaking to the Jews that were God's chosen people, and then he's going to speak to the Gentiles who hadn't been but had been welcomed in. He's going to kind of try to see how these two groups are supposed to get along and get together. And this matters because of what he's going to say and what we're going to read today. So follow along with me, if you would, or on your screen at home, Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1, where Paul writes, "I ask, has God rejected His people?" If God was doing this all the way along and now He's doing, you know, faith in the Messiah, has He turned His back then on what He said before? That's what he's asking. "By no means," he answers, rhetorical question. "For I myself am an Israelite," Paul writes, "a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." You remember what I said? You had to come from a rich lineage. Hey, Paul knew his. He knew his. He could rack it right out there for you. "God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah?" Do you remember Elijah? We were just studying him a couple of months ago. That's great. We got a story right from what we were studying. How he appeals to God against Israel, in hostility to Israel. "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. I am the only one that has left, God. I've gone to and fro. I'm the only one left, and now they're seeking to kill me. God, if you're gonna keep your people alive, you gotta keep me alive." That's what he's saying. But what was God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men that you don't know about, that you don't even see, that have not bowed to the idols, to the Baals of the land." So too, Paul says, "at this present time, there is also a remnant, chosen by grace, by the undeserved charity of God, because He loves us and He has mercy. Purely by grace, God has chosen a remnant of the Jews as well." And then he kind of jumps and he says, "But if it is by grace, it's no longer by works." I just want to remind you, he's choosing a remnant, but it's not based on the things you think it is. It's based on grace. If it's by grace, it's not on works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God's grace doesn't matter. It's all based on works. What then? And then he's going to go into a couple of Old Testament verses. We'll cover the specifics later, but listen to these verses. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, those that were chosen obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor or stupidity, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. David writes, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." In other words, bend them away. Dark eyes, bent over backs so that they cannot see, they cannot engage. "So I ask," Paul says, "did they stumble in order to fail? By no means." That was not it. It was not the purpose. God did not want their failure. Rather, through their trespass, rather through their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And God is using that to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, if their sins mean riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, that's the other nations, how much more will the Jewish full inclusion, the fact that God's going to return and get that remedy, he's going to include the Jews as well, how much more glorious is that going to be? Woo! We got things blowing around behind me. God promises in these verses that he will fulfill everything that he has said. All the stuff that God has said. Isn't it hard, even in this modern day, to see God's promises being fulfilled? Don't you look around and you think to yourself, this is a mess. This must be the end times. This is out of control. God must be, I don't know, sleeping or something. What's he up to up there? Does he realize what we're going through? God will fulfill all of his promises. And it will not be done according to the fulfilling of the law by the Jews. Why? Because they could not do it. It's actually an act of mercy. What the Jews were bumping up against, that they were so agitated about, wait, I thought it was supposed to be this way. God's whole point there is what? You can't do that. You're never going to be able to just will yourselves into being perfect. You can't obey everything that you need to obey. You will never be able to follow me, God says, in your current state with sin in the world. I had to send myself, a sinless God in the form of a man. I had to do it myself in order to secure it for you. Salvation will come through the ultimate Jewish son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill and complete everything that the law required. That's what it says in Matthew. That's what Jesus said about himself, and that's what he did in his life. I haven't come to abolish the law, to wipe it away, to ruin it, to somehow negate it. I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. God makes salvation dependent on the work of Christ. Not your work. Not our nation's work. Not, you don't get in by your family or by showing up to church or any kind of association such as that. It is purely based on the work of Christ, which can only be get, you can only get credit for that in your life by faith, by entrusting your life to Jesus. There is a remnant. There is a remnant that God will make sure is saved amongst the Jews because he has not forsaken them. It's very easy to think that Christianity is all centered up in America. It's very easy to think that other nations, those are the nations we reach out to. We have even sent missionaries to other parts of the world where their primary goal is to reach out to the Jews. We've, through our denomination and the larger movement of Christianity that is missional, has reached out to every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very easy because we have often been a sending nation, a sending movement, to be fooled into thinking that the center of Christianity is here in America. The center of Christianity will always remain on Jesus Christ, who is a, yes, he's a Jew. Salvation comes from who? The Jews. God's chosen people from the time of Abraham forward are the Jews, when it says that we, which are the verses we'll read next week, when it says that we are welcomed into the family, what family is that? The Jews. Salvation is dependent on the work of Christ. And salvation is dependent on whether or not you, me, or the Jews will have faith in the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is encouraging his own blood brothers, the Jews, who are willing to listen to the gospel. God will save you, but it can only be accomplished by means of you trusting in Jesus' work and not in your own effort. This was meant to be an encouragement to them. They are confused as to why the game has suddenly changed. And Paul shows them this was the plan from the very beginning. It's always been based on faith because we could never accomplish what we needed to. It always depended on the grace of God. This has been the plan from the beginning. This is the purpose of the Messiah, and the purpose of the Jews was to bless all the nations, and you are witnesses, Paul says, to the Roman Jewish Christians. And then he does a couple of things that I think are instructive to us. They're instructive to us because when we feel that life is not fair, when we feel that we are getting a raw deal, when we feel that perhaps God has cursed us and is not blessing us, and boy, isn't that easy these days. I tend to make jokes out of things. I tend to try to lighten the mood. But it's a pretty hard mood to lighten these days, isn't it? I read an article this last week that talked about how thin the feelings of Americans are these days, just how thin we are and how anxiety-ridden it feels and how tense everybody is. Just in general, that our patience and our we've just been run thin. And I don't even need to cover it, but I will just for the heck of it. COVID-19, all the racial reconciliation, racial inequality, confusion of this past year. We had a lively political season that is still not wrapped up. And then we have lunatics rushing into the Capitol. We have people invading the Capitol, and some of them really meant mayhem. So, I mean, some of them looked like they were probably going to a football game, right? I'm sorry to joke, but I mean, some of them looked like idiots. It looked like a backyard barbecue, and somebody said, "Hey, come on with us," and they just ran somewhere. But there were people that were there that meant mayhem against the United States government. There were people there that were undermining the rule of law in our country and the rule of law that you and I not only support but believe in and would be against anybody just deciding we're going to start another American Revolution. We live at a time that is terrible. That there are people that actually broke in to the Capitol building and were seeking out officials to, I don't know, hold them hostage or do them harm or scare them, whatever. I mean, if somebody did that in your house, would you not be rightly terrified? Somebody did that in our house, and we should be rightly terrified. And I agree with those of you that have said, you know, speak out against that kind of thing, Chris. I have no harbor for that in my mind, heart, nor do the scriptures. And as I said last week, even if you, like me, sympathize with that basic strain of, oh man, this is going to be a tough, this can be a tough government for the church to function under that's coming in the next 4 years. Even if you feel that strain, that is in no way trying to say that the last 4 years have not been a strain, okay? Just looking forward. I'm not commenting backwards. But that the next 4 years are going to be a strain. Even if you sympathize with that, you don't get to just be an anarchist. Come back. We are Christians first and foremost. Believers in God. People that bring about the cause of change for the purposes of the kingdom. And we will use every circumstance and every opportunity and everything that happens around us for the purposes of the gospel. If you find that politics are your religion, could I encourage you to turn off the TV and open your Bible? It's why I'm so interested in this passage. I want you to see the connection. They felt let down by God. They felt let down by the leader that was above them. They felt like the game had changed and it was unpredictable and it feels out of control. And look at what Paul says. What you see is not the full picture. Like Elijah, who said, God, I'm all alone. God's response was, no, there's a remnant. Have hope. You're not alone. You're not as much of an island as you think you are. You're not in as bad of a situation as you might perceive. I've got you. I've got you right where I need you to be. Is it easy? No. Is it rough? Yes. Is this a difficult thing that we're having to deal with? Absolutely. But I've got you. You are safe. There is a remnant. When God saves a person, when God intends to save a person, God keeps them right where He needs them. He keeps them right where He needs them, and He will not let them down. He then transitions from that. Now, understand, in Romans 11, he says, what's God's reply? He says, there's a remnant. That should be encouraging. Remember, this is all based on faith, not based on works. Even though I referred to Elijah, I'm not referring back to some other way. It's all based on faith. And then he goes in to talk about how God hardens the hearts of some people. Now, this is really confusing for us because we think to ourselves, if Paul is trying to encourage us right now, why would he transition into something that says, that actually says in the Word of God, that God hardens some, which means He closes their ears, He shuts their eyes, they are not able to perceive Him because it has been done to them on purpose. And then at the same time, he says, yeah, but if they don't receive me by faith, they don't get to go to heaven. How can God do that? That is what? Not fair. And so Paul runs right at it. He quotes verses from Isaiah chapter 29, Deuteronomy chapter 29. He wraps it up with a quote from the Psalms where David says, let their table, let their lives be a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, retribution, eyes that are dark, they cannot see, their backs are bent or broken, they're bent away from that which would bring them life. He offers the view that is from God's unique perspective. And I want to caution you on something. Whenever the Bible talks about attributes that are unique to God, like, for instance, the fact that God knows everything. We call that omniscience, right? God is all-powerful, omnipotence. He's got all kinds of omnis that we attribute to His character from the Word of God, from what we have observed in history. when we see these qualities, we call them, to summarize them, we call them the sovereignty of God, his ultimate rulership over all things, and that he knows the end from the beginning because he is the one that created the end from the beginning and has put it all together. So God knows. Now the human being looking through their own eyes says, wait, if it's all planned out, then I'm just a puppet. I'm like a character in a story. I'm Anne of Green Gables. I'm Harry Potter. Yeah, fill in the blank, whatever you want. I'm just a character. Am I playing a bit part? Am I playing a key role? You know, you think these kinds of things. That's not how God describes humankind in the Bible. Remarkably, while God divinely has created the beginning to the ending, he is before and after all of time. He stands outside of it, and he functions with us within it. It is mind-blowing to read about the character of God and what he welcomes us into as his family, what he offers to humankind. The relationship with God that we are offered is extraordinary. It is all summed up under this, you know, Ephesians 1 kind of idea that God has knit it all together and that he is bringing all things into submission to Jesus Christ. That everything in history, everything in creation is placed under Jesus. This is the ultimate purpose that he is moving towards. It's what his sovereignty works towards. These promises, in other words, are not meant to discourage you. They're meant to encourage you. They're meant to encourage you that God's got you right where he needs you. He's got you right in the palm of his hand. But the only way that you can see that is to see it from the divine perspective. And what's the problem with that? Well, you and I aren't divine. You and I aren't God. We can understand what it means in English, but we can't really understand what it means in our lives. We don't know what's going to happen in the next moment. Those of you that have been in California long enough have woken up to earthquakes in the morning, have gotten into accidental, you know, car accidents, and you've had surprising, unexpected things happen with your children in your lives, with your spouses, just with you, all of it. If you knew all of that stuff, what would you do? Right, you'd drive a different direction, you'd move to Texas with everybody else, all that kind of stuff, right? Paul gives this to us to say, I want you to see how God sees you. He has chosen you and he has you right in the palm of his hand. He knows those that reject him. He knows those that are elected and that are chosen, that are going to be in relationship with him. And he preserves the elect. He preserves those that he chooses. He preserves those that will respond to him. Now, if you get stuck over here on that choosing, the election, the predestination stuff, you're looking at it through the God lens, it's going to be tough. What do we see through the human lens? That you and I must respond. That you and I must consciously choose to submit our lives to Jesus Christ. That we must believe in our heart and proclaim with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that it is not just a simple like, oh yeah, I believe it in my heart, oh, I'm going to say it out loud. It is a life that we have entered into, and it changes who we are. You do not experience that life unless you submit yourself completely, which is a daily struggle, is it not? To the lordship and the leadership of Jesus. These promises that are given all the way into verse 10 are not meant to intimidate, scare, have you run away in fear. Am I chosen? Am I not chosen? Woo! Hey, not divine person. Dial it down. He's trying to encourage you and let you know that everything's under control. When I walk in the kitchen and ask my wife, hey, could I help you with making dinner? And she gratefully says to me, no, I've got it. I don't think to myself, oh, this is going to be chaos. What's going to happen? I trust her. I trust people. I trust my family. I trust most of you, not all of you. Most of you I really do trust. If I can do that, how in the world could I not trust a God that has been so faithful and so true and has brought about everything that he said he would do? He's given every promise. He's delivered on all of it, and he's accomplished it himself. How could I sit back and just go, yeah, that's what I'm not going to trust. That's the thing right there. That I won't trust. It didn't come in the package that I wanted it to. It doesn't touch me the way I feel. And so he explains in verses 11 and 12, and by the way, this is a setup. It's like a transitional couple of verses. He's transitioning into talking to the rest of the world. You know, he'll start verse 13 with, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, or I'm speaking to those of you that are not Jewish. So he's making a transition here, and I love what he does. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did he have the Jews do all of that so that they would fall down on their faces and never be able to experience God? Absolutely not. By no means. It's the strongest negative that you can have in the original language that this was written in. Whenever it says by no means, may it never be. May it never even be thought of that way. Rather, through their sin, salvation has come. It's through their rebellion that salvation was unleashed on all the people that were supposed to be reached by the Jews. This is what Jesus came to do, was to give it to the Jews, to give to the world, and they rejected him. So what does he do? Yes, I'm bringing it myself. What a great moment for us to see that even when there is sin in our families, in our own lives, in our histories, that God is able to move past it and he is able to continue to bless as we move forward. God promises inclusion. He says that through their sin, salvation comes to the Gentiles. And that even this will make Israel jealous. They will see the life of God, and eventually they will turn. Now, if their sin brings riches to the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater is it going to be when they turn and come to the Messiah? I mean, that's going to be even better. We're all going to be in and celebrate. God promises consistently through the whole Bible, not a view of exclusion, but a view of inclusion. I love, as most of us do, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. When Jesus Christ opens up the wonderful judgments and the good things that God is doing that eradicate sin in the universe, and all the saints sing a new song, it says, worthy are you, Jesus, the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Don't miss it. The greatest praise is not the praise that we do all in the same homogenous language with all the people that we live near and that we're... You know what the most beautiful praise is to God? From every tribe, language, people, and nation. Why do we reach out? Because this is heaven right here. This is the song that we sing. This is who we are. That God has created all of this magnificent diversity, wondrous complexity. And when it sings praise to God in unison, this is the highest worship you and I will ever be able to participate in. From every tribe, language, people, and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, intercessors to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Inclusion, not exclusion. It is a most unusual redemption plan where God would allow people to walk into sin and experience the the horrible, terrible things that sin brings into our lives, that he is so patient. He's willing to let us walk in our own way, and he's willing to let his own chosen people, the Jews, walk in their own way and step into sin so that they will know that life in the Messiah is infinitely better than any choice, so-called choice, for slavery that we could make. God is not done with the Jews. I know it's popular today to say, oh, it's all about the church. The Jews, that was Old Testament. New Testament, the church. It's all about the church. You're not going to survive these next verses if you think that. And even though he has a plan to save and redeem the Jews, it's not an exclusion of the rest of the world. The gospel has always been meant for all people in all places, that every tribe, tongue, language, and nation would sing praise to him. He is bringing all people together, and we are a part of that plan. This is his purpose. And even though it seems unusual, I pray for my father consistently that he would know God. I do not understand. I don't get all of the ins and outs. I don't understand the divine view. You know, it says in Isaiah 55 that God's mind is not our mind, that our ways are not God's ways and his ways are not ours, that he is high and above, and that we cannot begin to understand even why he does what he does. There is nothing that we offer him when it comes to counsel or wisdom. Or could you explain that to me so I understand? Much like asking a rocket scientist, hey, could you tell me how you put that thing up in the air? Well, just watch it, you know. No, I'm not going to explain it. It is beyond anything that I can compare it to. His purposes are not to be trusted by what you can figure out from the mind that he's given you, or what you could work up from the body that he's given to you. It is that you would trust him, that you would trust and have faith in Jesus. He has made provision for sin, and he has made a way to not be separated from him. Will you respond to that? There is no other way to have a relationship with God Almighty for eternity except through Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was sent on your behalf. This is his purpose. And even though it seems unusual and isn't the way we or the Jews, frankly, would do it, it is the way of God. And it is what he has revealed, and it is what he has promised. And even in days of chaos, even when it feels like, you know, things feel a little thin, like what happens if our democracy changes? What happens if our government radically changes in the years that are ahead? My answer back to you is, who have you placed your faith and trust in for eternal life? Who's got you in the palm of your hand? Is it the president? Is it the Congress? Is it your neighbors? Is it your friends? Jesus. Only Jesus. Let's pray. Worship team, come on this way, please. Father God, we come to you again and we, again and again and again, your apostle and the teaching of the apostles draws us back to see you, to see the wonder of your grace, to be reminded that every response we have falls short, that what you really are looking for is trust and is faith, and that the trust and faith we had the very first time we believed is the trust and faith that needs to grow in us today. God, show us where the boundaries of our trust lie. Show us where the length of our faith stops, where the width and the depth and the breadth of our own relationship with you has its limits, God. And grow us further, we pray. God, we lift up this time of response right now. And I pray, God, that people will make commitments during this time. That, God, this would not just be passive reception, sitting back and not engaging. But, God, we would bring the whole of our lives to you today. And today would be the day that we work out salvation with you once again. Faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. For the glory of God and God alone, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we respond.